As we come to this particular text, I need to remind you of another text that we've looked at. If you go back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you'll remember that there at the beginning of that chapter, we studied the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And I'll be saying some more about that as we go along. But when I started that particular message a few weeks ago now, I told you about a scavenger hunt that I participated in when I was not even married. I think we were engaged at the time, and it was one of those memories that I don't think back upon fondly, but apparently in the intervening weeks I have found that my wife does. All I can remember is wasting a lot of gas and money that I didn't have and being frustrated by the clues that I found at any given site. We ran all over the country. But I want you to think about a hypothetical situation coming from that scavenger hunt. I want you to think about a person who was only interested in the clues and not in the solution. In other words, imagine that somebody is playing this game and they find the parking meter where the clue is supposed to be found, and you manage to elude the police, who think that you're trying to damage the meter or steal the money or some other such thing, and you find the clue where it was hidden. And instead of reading the clue and saying, oh, this is going to take us here, and then hopefully the next one will take us there, and then we'll eventually come to the solution. Instead, the person sits down on the curb with the clue and just admires the clue. Thinks about the thought that it took, not only to come up with the clue, but also to hide it in such a way as he did so as to be found by him, and so on. He marvels at the clue. He marvels at the sign. Well, the reason I give you that hypothetical situation is because that's exactly what we find in our text. What we find in our text, in this particular section of text that we're looking at, and in this particular text that we're going to study this morning together, is this. There are people out there who see the signs done by Jesus Christ, and they love them, marvel at them, can't get enough of them, but don't look to that to which the sign points. They don't look to Jesus Christ. They just marvel at the sign. Well, that's what I want us to be thinking about as we read our particular text this morning, this particular text that we're going to focus on, because that's really been at play throughout chapters 2, 3, and now 4. So I want you to give your attention to the hearing of the word. Having set it up like that, I want to remind you that this is God's word. I want to remind you it's God's word because God gave it. He gave it by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit to prophets and apostles that they might write down the very words that He wanted them to write. Therefore, it is His authoritative word. It doesn't wander from the truth. It's infallible. It's true because God is true. So now listen to God's word this morning. John chapter 4. I'll start our reading in verse 43. After the 2 days, He departed from Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, having set the text up the way that I did, I want you to notice how things play out. There are people who are focused on the signs, looking at the signs, admiring them, wishing to see more of them. But you need a little more context in order to appreciate this particular thing. So let me help you in the way that John helps us to understand. I want you to notice, for instance, that there's a geographical movement. I already alluded to it. I actually told you about it one other time. I want to tell you about it again because it's important. I want you to notice that the geographical movement, though, is enclosed in a particular literary device. I want you to notice that we are told back in chapter 2 that this is the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And now here at the end of chapter 4, we are told that this is the second sign that Jesus did while in Cana of Galilee. In fact, at the beginning of our story, John reminds us this is where Jesus turned water into wine. And so what we have bookends in this text. Bookends, this is the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. This is the second miracle. And what happens in between is very important for you to catch, for you to understand. What is it that happens? Well, there's something geographical that I want you to understand. The geographical is important because it helps us to understand what is happening, at least in the message. You know, I want you to understand that John is really writing history. We shouldn't miss that. These events are historical. He's writing in a chronological order. But John is also selective. He's a historian. He can't possibly fit all of the events that happened between chapter 2 and chapter 4 in a very small scroll like this. So these are historical events, and yet John is selective. And the way that he selects also tells a story. And that's the geography that I want you to think about. In the geography, Jesus begins in the north in Cana of Galilee. That's where he does his first miracle. And then we find immediately that Jesus goes down into the south to Jerusalem. And there we find that the Jerusalem leaders ask him to give them a sign. Now, I think that's interesting in and of itself. Perhaps the reputation of Jesus followed him into the south, into Jerusalem, and so there, too, they ask, "Give us a sign." But nonetheless, they do not believe. They're captivated by the sign. They're not captivated by the sun. And so the sun then moves from the south back to the north. But before he goes back to Cana and Galilee, he moves through that middle area called Samaria. Now, I told you this before, and you could probably tell me back what that land is and why it's important. But Samaria was a place all the way back a couple of hundred years before this event when a foreign invader came into Israel and removed many people out of that area, but left some. And then that foreign invader imported other people from other lands into that area, now called Samaria. And what happened was those Jewish people who remained and those foreigners who came intermarried. And when they intermarried, Judaism became a syncretistic religion. In other words, Judaism got mixed up with Babylonian religion, Assyrian religion, and any other religion that the person happened to marry into. And that Judaism no longer looked like the Judaism of the Old Testament. So there was a difference in theology. And this difference in theology came to a boiling point when people were allowed to come back to the land. And all of a sudden, there was tension between the Jews who had been in exile and now returned, and those who had lived in the land and had, well, had ruined the Judaism that they had once held. And so what happens is this. Violence breaks out at different points throughout history between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. It's a difficult time. It's not just an attitudinal thing. Violence broke out between these two groups, and there were revolts and wars between them. And so this is a really touchy situation. For Jesus to go into Samaria is dangerous. And yet he goes and he meets this woman, talks to her, a woman, not just a Samaritan woman, but an immoral Samaritan woman. And this woman believes. She recognizes him as Messiah. She goes back into the town from whence she came and she says, I met a man who told me everything I've ever done. And they believe her, come out, hear him, and believe him. And Samaria has a revival. And then he goes back north to Cana in Galilee. And I'm going to try and show you that he's rejected there. So now I want you to think about this. He's rejected in the north. He's rejected in the south. He's embraced in Samaria. That's the idea behind the geography that we're given. There's a second thing I want you to notice, at least as we try to warm up to this idea, and that's this. The Galileans from the north, well, when Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the feast, the Galileans followed him. And they didn't just follow him. They went down because it was a pilgrimage. They went down to Passover. Now, think about that. These people who perhaps saw or heard about the sign in chapter 2 now bring it with them to Jerusalem. And is it any wonder, in one sense, that the Jewish leaders, hearing about what happened in Galilee, now ask him, show us a sign. We're the religious leaders here. What you need to do is show us a sign, and we'll approve it or not. And so, what we begin to see is that there's an interest in the signs, and not an interest. There's an interest in the signs among the people of Israel, and there is not an interest in Jesus. And then there's a third thing I want you to see. When Jesus goes back up to Galilee, it says, our text says, they welcomed him. Now I want you to think about that a minute. There's a little irony there. It's not, hey, Jesus, come on back. No. It's the wonder worker has returned. The guy who did the signs, he's back. Oh yeah, come. Did you know he lives here in Galilee? This is great. You know that idea. That's the way that we ought to read. They welcomed him back. And then there's a reason for that. Fourth, there's a reason for that. The reason is, isn't it interesting? And I think it's interesting that the way John uses Jesus' statement, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Where do we usually find that in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Well, we find that when Jesus returns to Nazareth. But there's no mention of Nazareth here. There's only a mention of having been rejected in Jerusalem in the south and having been rejected in Galilee in the north. And I think that it's a little more, John is using this statement a little more expansively. And what he's saying is this. Jesus is rejected by Israel. And isn't that the very thing that we learned in the prologue? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Jesus, when he talks about his hometown, a prophet being without honor, I mean, there's a sense in which he's talking about the people of Israel at this point. So what we have here is a rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. He's rejected in the north, he's rejected in the south, he's embraced by the Samaritans, he's rejected by his own people, though. That's the point. But I want you to understand something else. The story we're going to look at today is not primarily about rejection. The story that's in our text is a story about acceptance. It's a story about a man embracing Jesus, a man who may well have started seeking a sign, but certainly ends by embracing the Savior. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at a few things. I want us to first of all look at the need for faith. I want us to look at what it means to receive faith. And then I want us to look at the reward of faith. So let's just walk through this story with those points in mind. And the first thing I want you to notice is the need for faith. And you find that in verses 46 through 48. And there are several points here I want you to catch. First of all, I want you to notice that the story is a simple one, but it has a setting and a context that we cannot miss. I already said to you that Galilee welcomed him. They saw him coming, were delighted by his return, and word spread that he had come home, which perhaps explains the father in our story. Maybe it was that the father had heard about the sign of the wedding, but had no need for Jesus at the time. After all, his son wasn't sick. Jesus travels away, and now he takes this bit of information that he had heard, now that he's in need, and he applies it to his situation by going to Jesus. Regardless of how that all unfolds and how it works out, this is a man whose son is ill. This is a man whose son is to the very point of death, and he remembers Jesus. And he goes to the Savior and he says, "Come and heal my son." Now, this is the interesting thing. Jesus says, "Unless you see a sign, you'll not believe." And you have to catch what he's doing. And certainly the Father does. When he says, "Unless you see a sign," he's not using the singular "you." He's not looking at the Father, poking him in the chest and saying, "Unless you see a sign." No, that's not what he's doing. It's a plural "you." And so what he's saying is this. He's saying something more condemning of Galilee. "Unless you people see a sign, you will not believe." That's what he's saying. Now, don't you see the urgency in the story? Jesus is here trying to make a point to this man, not just to the man, but to the people who are listening. "Unless you all." And notice the man. "Sir, come down before my child dies." In other words, I don't have time for your lesson. I don't have time for you to make a soapbox out of my situation. I know you have the power to heal my son. You turned water into wine. I've heard other stories about you. Please, come. Don't you love that? An intensity there on the part of the Father that you can't miss. It's a real story. It's a father whose child is at the point of death. Isn't that the way of it? You know, the scriptures are profoundly experiential. You know, we oftentimes think to ourselves, if I just explain theology in the most precise way, if I can just help somebody see the logic of Calvinism, they'll believe. I mean, they'll be compelled to believe. Or any other theological truth. But isn't it true that oftentimes what drives us hardest into the arms of the Savior is a need? It was true of me. I remember coming to faith, and part of my coming to faith was the loss of a couple of grandfathers. Both my grandfathers died within 6 months of each other. My wife, who was my fiance at the time, had some difficulty. I was driven to the scriptures. I had not read the scriptures in years, like that. Not since I was a boy. And here I was in a need, coming to the end of myself, not knowing where to turn. And Jesus came back into my Galilee, and I sought him. And that's the way of it with people, isn't it? It's not that they get argued into the faith because of some brilliant theological argument. They have a need. And this man had a need. There's a second thing about this story when we think about the need for faith that's rather striking. We would expect Jesus to get to the very heart of the matter. And he does. But in order for us to see the heart of the matter in what he's doing, we need to draw down on the section that we've been in, chapters 2, 3, and 4. I want you to think about the irony. And I want to set it in front of you by having you look at a couple of statements and then looking at a statement in our text. The first statement I want you to notice is the one that occurs in his discussion with Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus comes to him, teacher, teacher, you know. Jesus says to him, he says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what he's really saying is this, unless the Spirit of God renews you, you will remain dead. And then there's another statement. The other statement is the one made by John the Baptist, and it's the one that we found in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. And this is when John has to explain to his disciples what he heard Jesus explain prior to this. And this is what he says. He says, this is what John says. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Now, I'll tell you what he's saying. And isn't it interesting that the word unless is the pivotal thing in both of those statements? Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless it is given to you from above, you cannot receive anything from God. Now, what's the idea? Well, at the time I explained it to you, I said the idea is put in multiple different ways in the rest of Scripture, but perhaps the most poignant one for our purposes is the one we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which says that people who are outside of Christ are dead in their sins and transgressions. There is no spiritual smelling, seeing, touching, tasting, or hearing. They're dead. Now, I don't know how to say it any stronger than that. Dead is dead. And then this, in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? It says, and God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ. In other words, he did for us what he did for Lazarus. He brought about a spiritual resurrection from the dead. And now all of a sudden, spiritually, we can see and we can smell and we can taste and we can touch and we can hear. But it is only, and Jesus says it like this, unless you're born of the Spirit, unless it's been given to you to receive, you cannot receive it. Now, that in mind, look at our text. Look at what Jesus says to this father. And he actually says it to all Galilee. Unless you see signs, you will not believe. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus has a way of putting his finger right on the heart of things. What's he saying? Let me put it like this. God says, you will not believe unless I enable you to believe. But man says, I will believe when you show me proof. You see, that's really the heart of the difference, isn't it? That's really the heart of the difference. The need is not for more proof. The need is for God to make someone alive. And that highlights the third thing I want to say to you under this point. And it's this. What was the obvious need? What was the obvious need? Well, for the man, it was the healing of his son. That's the obvious need. Jesus, can you teach later? And can you just come back and heal now? That's the man's primary need. But you see, Jesus is saying something else. Jesus is saying, you miss it, man. You miss it. The primary need here, whether your son dies or not. Boy, that's tough to say, isn't it? Whether your son dies or not, the primary need is faith. It goes back to the irony, doesn't it? The man says, look, you heal my son and I'll believe you. And Jesus says, you miss it. I'm the only one who can heal your son. You got it. But I'm the only one who can give you faith. So that's the need, right? The need is for God to make us alive, to give us faith, to enable us to receive, to cause us to be born again. You name it. However the scriptures speak of it, that's the need. But let me move now to the second point and talk to you about the receiving of faith. This text here tells us about, really it tells us in very seed form about the nature of faith itself. It's just a wonderful text. But before I talk to you about the nature of faith as it's revealed in this text, I want to describe it for you. I want you to get your arms around it a little bit. Be able to say, oh, okay, I get it by way of illustration here. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is probably one of the strangest passages in the Bible for many people. I mean, here is this man by the name of Abram, who will be called Abraham. And God tells him, he says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to get animals, and I want you to take those animals, slaughter them, cut them in half from nose to tail, and then I want you to separate them. I want you to make a path. I want you to make a path. I want the blood to flow down onto the path. You know, lay a couple of birds out as well. And then I'll tell you what to do next. Now, at that point, we're just perplexed. What in the world is happening here? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. What God is doing is he's telling him that we're going to make a treaty. We're going to make a covenant together. You and me. And that treaty covenant is basically this. I'm the king and you're the servant. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to do as the servant. And as the servant, you're going to walk through those pieces. And in walking through those pieces, you're going to be saying to me, the king, the sovereign, I'll do all that you tell me to do. And if I fail to do it, may I be torn asunder like these animals. See, that's easy. It's only easy if the commandments that you're required to obey don't demand perfection. God's demand perfection. So here's a scene. Abraham, instead of Abraham walking through the halves, Abraham is placed by God into a deep sleep. And he sees a vision. And God, under a theophany, under a God appearance, passes or as it were, walks through the halves of the animals. In other words, God is saying, this is what I require of you, Abraham, and I will keep the requirements for you, Abraham. I will secure your blessedness, Abraham. I will take upon the curse meant for you, and I will give to you my righteousness. That's what he's saying. Now, that's what's happening. But in this text, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, faith, simply put, is this. God gives his promise and I believe that promise. Look, that's, in its simple form, that's faith. Now, that faith has to have longevity, doesn't it? It can't be temporary. I mean, that kind of faith has to has to see beyond the temporal circumstances. Don't you love that story? Daniel chapter 6, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're told by the king, Nebuchadnezzar, you guys need to bow to this 90-foot image that I've set up, and if you don't bow, I'm going to heat up that furnace and I'm going to toss you in it. And they say, well, look, we don't know if God is going to save us from your hand, but whether he does or not, we're God's. We're on God's side. So if you cast us in that flaming furnace and we burn up, well, we burn up. But if you cast us in that furnace and God saves us, well, he saves us. But guess what? Regardless, we're on God's side. We believe him, not you. You see, that's faith that doesn't have temporal blinders on it. That's faith that sees the distance, that sees to God himself, right? And knows that the promise is secured in him regardless of the timetable. You know, that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. If you fast forward from Genesis 15 to Genesis 21, God says to him, Abraham, Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him to me. So he does. Well, at least he intends to. Takes him to Mount Moriah, binds him, places him on the altar, raises the knife, and God says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, I'm here, Lord, what? And he says, I'll provide the sacrifice. And there's a ram in the thicket. You see, in Hebrews 11, do you know what we're told? In Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham believed that even if he had to go through with the killing of Isaac, God would resurrect him. And so, the writer to the Hebrews says, basically he's received his son back by spiritual resurrection. Now that's faith in its seed form. God promises, I believe the promise. It's that simple. All right, now go to our text. Go to our text. Jesus says this. Here's the promise. Go, your son shall live. Now the question is, will the man believe it? And the text says, the man believed it. The promise was given, the man believes it. Now, I love how we are told that the man believes it before we're told anything else. He goes away believing it. He believed regardless. And then on the way, he's met by some servants. And the servants, well, they tell him, they say, look, your son's recovering. And he said, what time did he begin to recover? Was it yesterday at about this time? And he says, I knew it. Now, if those servants had approached that man, I'm telling you, had those servants approached that man and said, your son is dead, if that was a genuine faith, well, that genuine faith would have remained. He'd have been like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at that point. Well, whatever God decides, he decides. Not saying that there's not sadness in that, because there's a multitude of sadness in that, but that's why God captures our tears in a bottle, isn't it? Now here's the question I have to ask you. You see, because this gospel is all about this question. This gospel was written so that I could ask you this question. It's the question that Jesus asked Martha. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, every one of us will die. Inevitably, we will receive the curse, unless the Lord comes back before that. And so the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Now, you need to understand what I'm not asking you. You know, I'm not asking you, do you feel that? You know, we can get confused by that. C.S. Lewis wrote on prayer, and he said, you know, one of the problems that we face when we pray is that when we pray, for instance, for love, we try to ask ourselves at the moment of our praying, do I feel like I'm loving? And he says, you see what that does? What that does is it puts the efficacy on prayer on my feelings. In other words, if I'm asking God to increase my love, and then I ask myself, do I feel more loving? Well, then I'm judging the efficacy of prayer on the basis of how I feel at the moment. And that's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you, do you feel like you believe? That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, do you believe? You say, well, what's the difference? Well, let me just put it like this. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you? If you say yes, then let the feelings come later. Because the feelings will come, but they will be intermittent. They will come and they will go. You will have highs and you will have lows. But the question is, do you believe this? You know, let me put it in familial terms. If I were to ask a teenager, do you love your parents? They might say, with all of their heart, I love my parents. If I caught them on a bad day, they might say, I want to. But you know they do. They're just describing how they feel at the moment. Because if you said to them, you know, don't tell me how you feel. Do you love your parents? Of course I do. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Well, let me now talk to you about the third thing I want to mention. That's the reward of faith. Now, this reaches back a bit. After the first sign, Jesus went to the Jews. They asked for a sign. He leaves them. And when he leaves them, or close to his departure from them, he has a conversation with Nicodemus before he actually leaves. He says this, or at least John describes this of Jesus. John says, you know what? Jesus didn't entrust himself to any man because he knew it was in the heart of every man. And then in 3:1, a man of the Pharisees came, and the man's name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the man that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to, because he's a man like any other man. But it's striking. Remember what I said to you when we explored chapter 4, the woman of Samaria goes into the town of Samaria and says, let me tell you about a man that I met who told me everything I ever did. You see, he's the man who can be trusted. He's the man one can put their trust in because he's trustworthy. He's not like any other man. But you see, in this story, what we find, and it's kind of wonderful to see it unfold like this, because in this story, here is a man to whom Jesus entrusted himself. Because he enabled this man to trust him. And that's the way of it with every man, woman, and child who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He's entrusted himself to them that they might trust him. Now I want you to know something. This man's not a preacher. He's an official. He's a politician. We'll forgive him that. But he doesn't become a preacher, but I'll tell you what he does do. He tells his household about Jesus Christ. He's just like the Samaritan woman. He says, let me tell you about a man who can be trusted. And the household, along with the man, puts their trust in him. You know, I want you to know something this morning. If you believe, you will receive your life back. Because if you do not believe, your life is lost. It's lost. Jesus says, if you're not in me, you'll perish. You'll be raised again, yes, but you'll be raised again if you die before he returns. You'll be raised again from the hell in which you will dwell, and then you'll be cast into the lake of fire. If you are outside of Christ, you have no part of Christ, and you've lost your life. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, if you believe me, you get me and I give your life back. And John says, these things were written that you might have your life back. You know, there are lots of decisions that you're going to have to make in life, lots of them. But Jesus is calling you to make a decision. Will you repent and believe? You know, Carl Truman reminded us last week, he said, you know, the world fears aging because it fears death. And it fears death because Hebrews says men will face a judgment. But I want you to know something. In Christ, He casts out that fear. He casts out that fear because He gives Himself freely and He gives life. And He gives it abundantly. These things were written that you might believe. And Jesus asks, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for your word and for the blessing of it. Father, we ask now that you'll bless your word to us, each one of us, for we have need of that blessing. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.